if you would go ahead and stand for the reading of our scripture, we're going to jump right in. Are you feeling good this morning? Good. Let's read this together, starting in verse 12 through 30. It says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, while others from goodwill, and the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. What a text this morning for us. You know, one of my favorite figures in history, I love to tell this story. I heard it years ago, and it's gripped my heart. I come back to it often. From the several thousand years of church history, is from the life of a man named Nicholas von Zinzendorf, right? Don't name your kids that, parents. You may have heard him by the name Count Zinzendorf, as he was famously known. This man was born in the 1700s in Germany, and he was born into a family of incredible wealth. He was on the receiving end of a great fortune and estate. It was coming to him, and he had a job already laid out before him in the government there in Germany. If he did nothing else, he would have had a life of comfort. He would have known incredible wealth, a life of ease and fame. But one day, story goes that his grandmother took him to an art gallery where he saw this picture. I want to put it in front of you. It's a picture painted by Domenico Fetti. It was a famous painter. And if you can see in the bottom of the picture, if you're watching online, I know you can see it. If you're in the room, it may be more difficult. But in the bottom in Latin was written these words: all this I have done for thee, what have you done for me? It's a picture of Christ, obviously, at his head is the crown of thorns pressed in. You can see the rope hanging around his neck and his hands are bound. And those words just piercing at the bottom of that painting: all of this I have done for thee, but what have you done for me? And said in this moment, he was just arrested in his space. All of his ambitions were challenged. All of the dreams he had for his own life were just immediately gripped by God and turned. And so he began to leverage. He decided, I'm going all in. Christ, if you've done this for me, then I am gonna live my life for you. And so he took his family wealth, his estate, and he turned it into a safe house for Protestant refugees in the 1700s who were fleeing persecution from the Roman Catholic Church. And he brought them in, he gave them a home, he gave them a place of safety, he gave them a culture and a community of discipleship. And from this home, from this estate that he called Herrnhut, many pastors were called to the mission field or were called to the ministry, and many missionaries were raised up and sent all around the globe. More than 70, we're told, were sent out on missions. He's most famously known for this prayer gathering that he began in this community that allegedly lasted unbroken, watch this, for 100 years. 100 years, people were praying around the clock, and the word spread, and people joined their community and came to Herrnhut to be a part of this magnetic community of Christians. And it says that from that, missionaries just began to spring up and were sent out, pastors raised up and sent out. Most famously, two men you would have known well, William Carey and John Wesley, were directly affected by this ministry that they heard of. He became what many believe is the father of Protestant missions to Germany and beyond. He had this phrase that he penned in a journal that kind of hung over his life. It was a banner of sort, a mantra, you would call it that. And it was this. He said, "I wish only to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I wish only to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten." Now that flies in the face of many of our life like ambitions, doesn't it? That really challenges many of the way many of our heart's desires and ambitions and dreams for our kids and our own lives. Well, let me ask you today, could you say that this morning? Like, what is your only wish? His only wish, he said, is I want to preach Christ. I want to proclaim Christ. I want people to know Christ. And then I want to die a death for Christ and be forgotten as long as Christ is known. Can I tell you that challenges me? Something in me just is confronted by those words. But the reality is, if we wrote these words, many of us would say, I wish only, Matt, to go to the beach, grab a fruity drink, and relax. I wish only to go to college of my dreams, land the job of my dreams, and get the girl of my dreams. I wish only to retire, go play golf, and relax a little bit. That sounds nice, don't it? But to say, I wish to preach Christ, die, and be forgotten, who says that? Well, it sounds a lot like a verse we read just a minute ago. Paul said himself in our anchor text of this passage, really maybe of the book, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, both Paul and Count Zinzendorf believed that Christ wasn't a simple addendum or just an addition or like an end of the week pick-me-up. Christ wasn't just a thought to be considered. Christ wasn't just a moral figure that we respect and we keep at a distance. Christ was the preeminent priority of their lives, meaning he was first. Not among things, he was it, man. He was life for them. And so they could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what I want to do this morning is to say, what kind of life is that? Like if we were to say this morning, Matt, I want to be able to echo those words. I want to be able to say that for me to live is Christ, that Christ is my life. How would I know? How would I know if that's true of me? What does that kind of life look like? So the first thing I want you to see this morning is that kind of life, the life that can echo the words of Paul and Count Zinzendorf, that Christ is a life first leveraged for the gospel. It's a life leveraged for the gospel. If you remember, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. It was about 10 years prior in Acts chapter 16. You can go and you can read it. He rolls into town, into this very influential town that was found situated on this road in the Roman world called the Via Ignatia. And it was this road that connected the western part of the Roman Empire to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so it was this, you got to think, when Rome was building it, they were thinking, this is a great way for us to move military. This is a great way for us to move commerce, to grow our empire's wealth and prestige throughout the world. And as they were laying these bricks and carving this road out of the mountainside, you got to think that the Lord in his sovereignty and in his goodness was laying a way for the gospel to come to Philippi. And watch this, because the gospel came to Philippi, the first city in Europe, it came to you. And so Paul rolls into town there in Philippi and he preaches the gospel. Three converts have nothing to do with each other. A businesswoman from Thyatira named Lydia comes to know Christ. A Roman jailer and a slave girl. And one thing about their lives were, did they share in common? And that's what the gospel does. Right? When the gospel works in a community, all of our preferences, all of our cultural differences are flattened underneath the cross. Right? The gospel was their shared belief, and so they surrendered their life under that gospel, and the Lord began to grow this community. And so Paul now, in another jail, writing this letter, writes back to this church. At the beginning of the letter, you can see now this church has apparently grown to the point where their structure, he says, I write to the overseers and the deacons. It's grown to a point where it's vibrant and they're sharing their faith and it's growing. And so Paul writes this letter from jail with incredible joy in his heart. Over 16 times in this text, the word joy pops up. And what makes this letter so jarring is that joy came out of jail. And this is why we're calling this series Live Free. Because we want you to see that true freedom, in a summer where freedom is being celebrated everywhere, like we got, grown men painting their bellies with, the stars and bars because of our boys on the soccer field. We've got people celebrating like crazy. We're about to shoot all kind of fireworks. I was driving down Old Nashville Highway. I'd been out of town for a week, and I saw all the firework tents are coming up, baby, which is, y'all are about to blow a crazy amount of money, just light up a $20 bill and send it into the sky. For freedom. We're going to celebrate the big 250 of our country's, the genesis of our country's freedom. And for some of us, we can believe that freedom is the absence of someone overseeing us. Freedom is the casting off of restraint. And Paul is sitting here literally chained in a jail, the freest man on the planet. And what he shows us is that true freedom isn't the absence of chains, but the presence of Christ. It's not found in the absence of change or circumstances or hard situations or trials in your life. You can have all of those things and yet still be free. Free to have joy. Free to celebrate Jesus, free to love and to serve and to give in the middle of hard things. And that's what we want you to see this summer. This is the kind of vision that Paul wants us to grab a hold of today. A life free from being bound by our circumstances and free, unlocked, to find joy in Christ in the middle of all of it. And so he welcomes us into this in these opening lines. Look at verse 12. That we read together. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to underline that phrase. It says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident. How did they become confident? In the Lord, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's what Paul says to the church. I want you to know that it was my chains that became the catalyst for the gospel going forward. Like the chains were not limiting. They were not restricting the work of the gospel. They were actually the springboard the Lord used to take it places it couldn't have went without. He says, my imprisonment for preaching Christ has actually served the advance of the gospel. And this is really mind-blowing. Because if you and I were in the stocks in a Roman prison and we were writing anything out of that place, we would not be focusing on how the gospel was, you know, coming out of this prison cell. We wouldn't be focusing on how the Lord was using the trial in our lives for the sake of gospel ministry. You and I would be saying, get me out of here. Let me write to you about these deplorable conditions. Life's terrible. Save me. Period. If we were writing the letter, it'd be the shortest letter in the Bible, right? Go tell somebody, get me out of this place. They've hurt me. I'm innocent. We'd be pleading our case. But Paul spills no ink on that. From the jail, do you notice what he does? He says, I want you to know, brothers, and there's nothing from that that's self-seeking. From that moment forward, his heart is turned towards the ministry of the gospel. And he says that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel. Now, that word advance in the original language is a word that is typically associated with military, like the military advancement, or like a pioneer moving through new territory. And it's this image of the Lord taking the suffering of Paul in this jail, and it is the suffering that is advancing through tough terrain, through new territory, the gospel message. I remember when I was in college, I came to faith in Christ my freshman year. Pat loves to tell you about how much of a pagan I was when I ran around these places in high school. And he's not wrong. But when I came to Christ my freshman year of college, I was in the process of working towards a civil engineering degree. And so one of the jobs I worked while I was in school was I was a surveyor for Rogers Group. It was a road construction company. And so I would go to school all day, and this project that we were on, because of the congestion in Knoxville in this area that we were surveying, we had to work at night. And so here we are at night with a headlamp on, and we're told we have to survey this block of woods. And it is just the nastiest, thickest, like briars and thick brush. There's no way to shoot any kind of laser through this thing. And so what do we have to do? We had to take a machete, and we just had to just cut through the darkness. And by the way, I don't do darkness. And I'm just cutting through the darkness in the middle of the night, just cutting line, cutting branches, cutting brush to get through. This is the image I want you to see about what Paul is saying here. He is saying that the suffering that he's enduring, his imprisonment, is like a machete in the hand of the Lord, cutting away for the gospel to a place that it could not have gone without. You gotta think, he says in the text that he was, because of his imprisonment, the whole imperial guard had come to know about the gospel. Why? Because Paul saw his problem, not primarily as a problem, but watch this. His problem became a platform for the gospel because his life was leveraged for it. He saw, okay, I'm chained to a guard, and not just any guard. It says the imperial guard. This was the praetorium. This was the highest, most elite level of ex-military dudes who were handpicked to protect Caesar, who was handpicked to protect the emperor. And here it is, Paul, chained to these dudes, and they're on rotation. They had shifts. They just come in, latched himself to Paul, and here's Paul. I'm in jail. I'm chained. But he wasn't focused. He wasn't consumed on his handcuff. He thought, because his life was leveraged for the gospel, I am chained to the imperial guard. I have a captive audience. And so what did he do? He just started sharing the gospel with every one of them. As they shifted, a new one was chained to him. He would share the gospel. And over time, the gospel got to the highest places in the Roman Empire because of the problem. Many years ago, before I moved here to Smyrna, I lived in East Tennessee. I lived in Knoxville. Here's my shameless plug. Go Vols. Okay? And while I lived in Knoxville, my dad got, when we were 12, he got a job promotion and a transfer here to Nashville. And so we began to clean out our garage. And if you know my story, you know my brother and I had just watched the movie Gladiator, and we did like good brothers do. We went outside and tried to reenact it. And so we found two pipes, two pieces of PVC pipe, white plastic pipe, and a couple snow sleds, and we went outside and started beating each other with them. And here's what parents, we need more kids throwing pipes at each other outside. Less iPad, less screen time, more of that, okay? Anyway, and so we went outside and we started, like, we went to war. And my brother won because I walked inside and he threw this pipe in the air like a spear in my direction. It struck me on the head. I had a depressed skull fracture, cut the lining on my brain, landed me in a hospital. A couple weeks later, I had a grand mal seizure, forgot how to talk, walk, write, all those things. All that has come back now, mostly, okay? And so we, you know, fast forward, I go to high school, and growing up, all I wanted to do was be a fighter pilot. That was it, man. Like, I wanted to be Top Gun. Like, and so my dad would take me to air shows. That's all I cared about. And so I started talking with a guidance counselor, and I applied for a Navy ROTC scholarship, $180,000 scholarship. If you get it, if you get into any place in the country with a Navy ROTC program, you have this scholarship that will pay for it, and it comes with a flight spot your junior year. And so I was like, that's what I want to do. I want to go for it. One day, my mama calls me going nuts. Baby! You know, I'm like, so somebody's hurt. And she's like, you won. I won what? I wasn't used to winning. You won what? She said, you won the scholarship. I'm like, oh my gosh. They were gonna come out, present this check at my graduation. It was this whole thing. I was gonna swear in. I had done all the physical stuff. And so here comes the paperwork to sign for the scholarship. But on the back of the paperwork, there was some small print about potential medical disqualifiers from flight school. And as I'm scrolling through this list of medication, one of the first ones listed was the very medication I was put on for six months after my head injury. And in that moment, man, my stomach just dropped. The world just dissolved. I felt like everything was lost. If you remember, in 2008, we were at war. I didn't want to be out in the ocean somewhere scrubbing a boat. I wanted to be flying jets. And so last minute, we got some counsel, and we were told, yeah, head injuries, head trauma, $2 million aircrafts, they don't typically go together. And so I had to sign away last minute, $180,000, took the Hope Scholarship and ran to UT. Here's what I didn't know. Watch this. My freshman year at UT, I come to know about the gospel, surrendered my life to Jesus, met my wife, was called into ministry, and now I'm here today. Watch this. I'm here today because a pipe was thrown at me. Listen to me. Sometimes, here's what I want you to see. Sometimes the pipe is the plan. Sometimes the problem is the path that God is using for the gospel. In my life personally, and now through my life to many more people. Sometimes the setback in our lives is actually the setup that God is working for his name and for his glory. This is when we begin to see our lives as being leveraged for the sake of the gospel, we start interpreting our problems differently. Right? Like the cancer report that you got and the diagnosis and the treatment, it is as horrible as it is when your life is leveraged for Christ. And I don't say this insensitively, but think about all the gospel opportunities with every doctor and every nurse that you have. The infertility that you walk through. The way God is creating greater dependence in you and the ability to sit with someone one day. Like the difficult medical, marital issues that you're walking through. Think about as God is going to heal that, the testimony to his faithfulness and his grace in your life that you're gonna have one day. See, sometimes the problem is the platform that God is working on if we would just leverage our lives for the gospel. So a life centered on Christ is leveraged for the gospel. And secondly, I want you to see, a life centered on Christ is labored for the gospel. That's what Paul says. It is labored for the gospel. In beginning right there in 18, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, he says, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, watch what he says here, that means fruitful labor for me. He says, if I still have air in my lungs and God is not done with me yet, that means my life then is gonna be leveraged and poured out, labored for the gospel. He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. You know, Paul didn't know when he was gonna get out of that jail or if he was gonna get out of that jail. He didn't know if his execution was being planned or his exoneration was imminent. He had no idea. All he knew was either way, Christ is life. And so the goal of his life and the prize of his life, the thing that captivated his life was Christ. And guess what? That is a dangerous thing for the world. To get a bunch of Christians who love Christ so much, we're not afraid to die. Right, for you hear what he said? He said, I know that this will work for my deliverance. He didn't know that. But for him, it didn't matter. See, because if Christ is your life, then if I'm here, guess what? I'm gonna pour my life out for the sake of the gospel. And if I go, then the worst thing that ever happened to me will deliver me up to the best thing that will ever happen to me. I will be delivered, he says, one way or another. And so, let's go. Christ is life for him. He was unlocked. This is the kind of freedom we're talking about, church. This is the kind of freedom we're talking about. Where we live for Christ in such a way, where we believe Christ is such a prize, that death just delivers us to the thing we're looking for. And if we're not done, if you still have air in your lungs today, if your heart continues to beat, then your life is to be labored, poured out, leveraged for Christ and his work. You know, in the Greek, the original Greek, I want to point this out to you this morning. This sentence lacks a definitive verb. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The literal reading would look like this. Do we have that screen? It would be to live Christ. To die, no, they had it on. They had it back. You can flip back. There we go. To live Christ, to die gain. You see it? In the original language, for Paul, to live is just Christ. And to die is not scary. It's not defeat. It's gain. Let me ask you real quick. I love the literal rendering of that passage because it confronts us to ask the question, how would we finish the sentence? Like for you today, what does it mean to live? But what is life? Is it just success? Is it just a career? Is it just building a name and a platform for yourself? Is it an experience? Is it a car? Is it a castle? Is that it? Because what you put to the right of that sentence, that statement, to live is Christ, determines how you finish it. Because if your life is about what you gain here, what you develop here, what you build here, what you treasure and store up here, then when you die, it's certainly not gain. It's loss. But what if Christ is life? What if he's everything? Like the priority, the preeminence of your heart, the seat of your affections, the driving desires of your family. What if Christ is the dream you speak over your kids? It's not, hey, I hope you get to the college of your dreams and make tons of money and you're super successful. You get all the trophies in your case. Look right at me. What if Christ is the trophy? Look, what if he is the driving idea of your heart, of their life, of your family, of the... What if Christ is life? Because Christ was life, and it wasn't work, kids, weekends, success. It gave Paul not just, it didn't just help him interpret the circumstances of his life, but it gave meaning to his life. It gave meaning to it. He put it like this: if I'm gonna live in the flesh, then that means fruitful labor for me, he says. See, Paul believed if I'm here, I'm here on purpose. And if I'm here on purpose, I'm here on purpose for a purpose. That's why I'm here. He says this is his purpose. Paul reminds the Philippians. He says, and if I'm here, I'm going to continue to pour my life out for your progress and joy. If you're in Christ today, church, let me just say, that's not just for Paul. That's not just his promise. That's not just his purpose. That is yours. Today. Matthew 28, 19 says like this, Jesus, go therefore, make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Colossians 1, 28, 29, him we proclaim. Who? Jesus we proclaim. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present them everyone mature in Christ. For this work I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Church, listen to me. This is why we do what we do around here. This is why we have VBS and weekly programming every week. This is why we're about to take 500 to 600 students up on a mountain and, you know, have a bunch of leaders give their summer to discipling them, and we're gonna do our best to bring them all home. This is why we have midweek programming for students. This is why we send missionaries. This is why we do campuses. This is why we give faithfully. This is why we gather. This is why we go. This is why we do what we do. Man, because Jesus is life, amen? He is life. We labor, we serve, we toil for the gospel. Because Christ is life. Jesus said it like this. He says he looked out in the villages, in the cities, and says he felt compassion for them. Why do you have compassion? He says, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he told them, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he told them, therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest. What? For a harvest? No. He told him, pray for the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest. This is what you're being called into. This work of leveraging and laboring for the sake of the gospel. You want to know what a life looks like that can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is the one whose consuming idea of their heart and life is Christ. It's you get up in the morning and you think about Christ. Before you go to bed, he's on your mind. You get up early and you pour your life out in your church. You come and you gather consistently. You give radically. You go urgently. That's what it looks like to live your life. To be able to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what we want kids to see. That's what we want students to believe. That's what I want every one of you to step into. And this is what Paul, by the word of God, is ushering you into today. He's inviting you into this kind of life. Finally, I want you to see that a life leveraged for the gospel and labored for the gospel is lived worthy of the gospel. It's lived worthy of the gospel. For the first 15 verses of this text that we read together, Paul has been talking about what this means to him. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm gonna stay here, it means fruitful labor for me. He saw his circumstance through the lens of God's purposes for him. He saw his problem as a platform. And then he turns, and everything becomes very practical in this passage. Now you are on the other side of the scope of this text. And he says this, only let your life, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything by your opponents. This, he says, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Paul also writes it like this in Ephesians chapter 4. He says this, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Again, in Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Paul has this vision of our life that if we believe that the gospel has a certain weight to it, we ought to live under the weight of it. If the gospel has incredible worth, then it ought to be reflected in the lives that we live. But it doesn't say only walk in a manner deserving of the gospel. Do you see that? Worthy of the gospel is not the same thing as deserving of the gospel, because no one in this room is deserving of the gospel. The scriptures say for us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians tells us that because of that sin, we are dead in our trespasses. And because we are dead, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of that sin is death, spiritual separation from God for all eternity. That's what we deserve. And the grace of God is God giving us what we don't deserve. And the mercy of God is God not giving us what we do. What we do deserve is separation. What we do deserve is wrath. But because we've received the gospel, because by the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God, not because we had it coming or that we merited it in any way, but because of his goodness, his kindness to us, someone took the gospel and spoke it into your life. God opened your eyes to see Christ. He gave you faith, gave you eyes to see and ears to hear. Paul's reason is because that's happened to you, live in light of it. Live in light of that gospel. Live worthy of that gospel. Every day waking up and knowing we didn't deserve it, we didn't have it coming, but yet by God's goodness, I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind and now I can see. Paul never lost sight of the goodness of God in the gospel. And he's calling us to not lose sight of it either. And so he says to them, live worthy of it. Let me ask this question. Is the life that you're living and what you're living for worthy of Christ dying for? Is the dream that you're chasing worthy of Christ dying for it? Is your commitment to the Lord worthy of Christ dying for it? The vision that he gives them, this life that he's describing, he gives some qualifiers to it. He says, it's a life that stands firm in one spirit. Man, that you know truth, you believe the goodness of Christ, and you don't move off of it. It's a life that strives, he says, side by side for the gospel. It's serving your church. It's locking arms in mission and membership with a place, not dating a body, but being a part of it. It's a life that is bold and unafraid. It's a life that is leveraged for the gospel, one that labors for the gospel. Paul says, live your life in light of the gospel, and watch this. He says, when you do, it is a clear sign to them This is incredible. Of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It says, when you live your life in light of the gospel, the world sees something it doesn't have. Let me say this to you. This is what's missing in so much of Western Christianity today. You see, because in our cultural context today, it does not cost us anything to claim his name. It doesn't cost you anything to add that to your bio. It doesn't cost you anything to say, I identify with Christ, lift your hand in this room, and then turn your back on him all week. It doesn't cost you anything to do that. But through the world looking on, they reason, and for many generations, I think really the millennial generation, this was part of that falling away or walking away from the Lord. It wasn't that they lost anything. You know, as John says, they went out from us because they weren't of us. It's not because they lost anything. It's that they looked at our lives and they didn't want it. They saw the apathetic life of their parents and said, if the gospel's not good enough to change their life, why would I give my life to it? If the gospel can't touch your mouth, then why would I want it in my life? If it doesn't affect the way you see my mom, your marriage, your finances. Man, if you can say this is what it means to follow Jesus. Listen, this summer I've had the opportunity to go all over the country preaching camps. I've talked to students after students after students. And they say, yeah, my mom and dad, they're Christians. We just don't go to church. They're under the delusion that just to claim his name means I'm good with God. And it doesn't. That's not a life worthy of the gospel. What our kids need to see is parents who love Christ, who believe he is life, and our lives reflect that. We understand the weight of the gospel, and so to put it on our hearts displaces everything that is not of Christ. Progressively, not perfectly. They see our parents making hard decisions about vacation or being faithful to give to my church. They see our parents, when I got the promotion, I didn't say, look at how awesome I was and what I achieved. We got on our knees in our living room and said, praise be to God, this is from the Lord. They see my dad, who loves his wife, and he's not perfect, but when he messes up, he apologizes and treasures his wife. They see a wife who lovingly submits to her husband, prays for him, follows him, loves him. They see parents who talk to the waiter at the table and gets to know their name and asks them their relationship with the Lord. Listen, it's a life that is touched by the gospel. Can I ask you today? Let me go back to that phrase, to live is Christ. How would you feel it? How would you feel it? And I wondered this morning if you would say, hey, there's something in the gap, something that I'm filling my life with that is not Christ, something that I am living for that is not Christ. I wonder this morning, is the Lord calling maybe some of us to come to the altar this morning to lay it down? To say, Lord, I've been living my life for my kids, and your kids are great, but they're not Christ. And when we champion the right thing, we'll be the best parents we could ever be. Maybe for some of us, it's this sin, it's this habit. It's this thing that needs to be confessed this morning to the Lord. Say, Lord, I've been living for this. I've been doing this secretly. My private and public life are not congruent. And today I wanna lay that down, and I wanna leave here being able to say that my life is Christ. And maybe you're here today, you're watching online, and you would say, I can't say those words, Matt, because I can't say Christ is life until I have life in Christ. And you've never done that. You've never surrendered your life to Jesus, and your life is just a testimony to it. Would you let us know? If the Lord's opening your eyes, changing your heart right now, and you would say, I want to follow Christ. If you're online, you can text that word Jesus to the number that's on the screen. If you're in the room, man, listen to me. Don't leave here today holding on to something else, believing it's gonna deliver, believing it's going to fill the gap in your heart. See, because we are separated from Christ, and it's only until Christ is the one who fills that gap. What was lost in our life, what was lost in the garden was perfection. And so we need the perfection of heaven to cover us before we can be right with God. And all we have to do, scripture says, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, very clearly it says, you will be saved. So today, if you've never trusted Jesus, will you do that right now? Just confess that he is Lord, meaning you're not. Surrender your life under his lordship. Believe that he is who he said he is. He's done what he said he'll do. And then as committed as Paul and Count Zinzendorf in the story, turn and follow him. Trust him. In Jesus' name. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your grace. God, I'm thankful that you're a God that's worth living and dying for. God, I'm thankful that, Lord, you don't look at us and move towards us when we're deserving of it. God, you move to us when we're living for other things. While we were yet sinners, you pursue us, Lord. You change our hearts. You change our affections, God, and you're worthy of it. And so, Lord, would you just right now in the middle of the summer when maybe the patterns of our lives are to pull off of the gas, God, maybe to slighten in our affections and our commitments to your gospel work, Lord, would you light a fire in us and recenter us right now, Lord? Lord, would you save today? Would you speak today? Would you put your hand on our hearts today? Would you help us to say, for me to live is Christ and die is gain? In Jesus' name.